I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 12. And I want to speak to you a little while about what I simply am going to call this evening the family factor. The family factor. Those of you that were here this past Sunday will know that I preached a couple of messages Sunday morning and Sunday night that we entitled The Jonah Factor. From here in Matthew, chapter number 12, where we find that Jonah became a part of the conversation between our Lord and his disciples and the Pharisees. As there was this back and forth going on here between Jesus and his disciples and the Pharisees, tension building and resistance beginning to mount against our Lord, and Jonah became a part of that topic. Well, tonight we're going to find out that not only did Jonah become a factor in the resistance against our Lord, but we find that the family of our Lord also becomes a factor when it comes to the resistance and the opposition that our Lord is facing here in Matthew chapter number 12. Let me just remind you a little bit. In the early part of our Lord's ministry, he traveled throughout the Jewish towns, and he especially ministered in the area north of Jerusalem, an area called Galilee. And we find that it was there that he performed miracles, and large crowds of people followed him, hearing his messages and witnessing his miracles. And when you're reading through the Gospels, on the surface, it looks as though that our Lord is being accepted by those large crowds of people. But when you get to reading closely in the early parts of the Gospels, you'll find out that simply wasn't the case. Matthew reveals it to us here, as the other Gospel writers, that the opposition of the Jewish people was actually rising and resistance was beginning to mount against our Lord and his disciples. While the popularity was growing, the adversaries and enemies who resisted him and rejected him were looking for a way to destroy him. The more popular he became, the more they looked for a way to bring him down. That is, to protect their own political power. That is, to protect their own positions. They were trying to find a way, and it had reached a point now where they're trying to find a way to destroy our Lord. Verse 14 tells us, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And so they're plotting. They're strategically planning a way to be able to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people and then charge him publicly and also to accuse him lawfully of blasphemy so that they might be able to bring him to the point of being able to be arrested. And then eventually, of course, we know at the end of the book, he is finally crucified. So they're looking for a way to destroy our Lord. They're looking for a way to get rid of him. This tension is rising. The Pharisees, in this case, are leading the way. The Sadducees, another Jewish religious group, also are trying to trip our Lord up, as well as the Herodians, another group. In other words, all of the leading religious groups of the day are trying to find a way, and political groups, trying to find a way to stop our Lord, to trip him up, and to discredit him in the eyes of the people, even to the point of having this council meeting in verse number 14 to try to find a way to destroy him. So these enemies of our Lord, listen, they have murderous, evil hearts. They're plotting a way to destroy him. They have murderous, evil hearts. Listen, they will destroy our Lord when the opportunity gets to them. That's the kind of heart's attitude that they had. For example, we looked in the first 13 verses at the Sabbath laws that they used to try to discredit our Lord. Jesus had a meal on the Sabbath day, and they tried to tell him and his disciples that they were breaking the Sabbath law. He performed a miracle on the Sabbath day, healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue, and the Bible says they used that to try to make him look like he was a lawbreaker in the eyes of the people. Jesus turned it around upon them, but that's what they did. And then we discovered that when Jesus was retreating from them, the great crowds of people followed him. And in verse 22, he performed a miracle. That is, he cast a demon out of a man and healed him from the physical effects that the demon was causing. He could not see nor speak. And Jesus delivered him, set him free from that satanic stronghold. And so we find the Bible says that the people were amazed and they began to marvel and they began to say, this must be the Son of David. Maybe he really is the promised Messiah. And the pressure was so great on the Jewish leaders, on the Pharisees, that they attacked the source of his miracle. They couldn't deny the reality of it, but they attacked the source of the miracle, and they said that Jesus was performing miracles by the power of Beelzebub, or by the power of the devil. They were saying that Jesus himself was possessed of the devil and that he was performing his miracles by the power of the devil. And so our Lord, of course, then began to unfold and reveal the absurdity of their statement. And he began to reveal to them that indeed it doesn't make any sense, any common sense, to say what they were saying. And then he warns them that they are on the verge of committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is, that they are on the verge of committing what we would call the unpardonable sin, a sin that will never be forgiven in this life, nor in the life to come, when you resist God's final revelation, the revelation that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, then you're in danger of committing the sin that is unpardonable according to the passage of Scripture that we looked at. So they replied to him and said, well, we want to see a sign. And that's sort of where we were at this past Sunday. That is, the Pharisees and certain of them, along with some of the other leading religious leaders, they came to him, some of the scribes, and said, we want to see a sign. That is, right in the middle of all these miracles, they're asking for a sign. They want a supernatural, cosmic sign in the sky, according to Matthew 16 and verse number 1. And Jesus replied to them, and he told them that the fact that they would even ask for a sign reveals that they have an evil and adulterous heart. They are a generation of evil and adulterous people. They are descendants of the evil one, the devil, and descendants of the adulterous ones, their forefathers, who committed spiritual adultery in the Old Testament. What he's saying to them is, you're acting like your father, the devil, a descendant of the devil, and you're acting like the children of those idolaters in the Old Testament. You are an evil and adulterous generation. And he said, I'm not going to give you any other sign other than the kind I've been given you, except for the sign of Jonah. And that's where the Jonah factor came in. And the sign of Jonah, he explains, is this. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, even so the Son of Man is going to be in the heart of the earth for the same amount of time. He was predicting, using Jonah of the Old Testament, he was predicting his own death, burial, and resurrection. And he's saying, that will be your sign. If you won't believe based on the death, burial, and resurrection, then you just are an unbeliever. You just won't believe. You see, the basis for faith, for believing in the Bible, is not a cosmic sign in the sky. It's not a blue moon or a blood moon or any other kind of moon. It's not anything that happens in the sky. The basis for believing is the death, burial, and resurrection. If you won't believe on that, if you won't trust in what Jesus did when he died, was buried, and was resurrected, then you have no hope of eternal life. That's the basis of faith. That's why he describes it there as the sign. And he uses Jonah, the Jonah factor, to explain that. If they won't believe that, then they're going to be in judgment. As a matter of fact, he describes Jonah, that is, the people that Jonah preached to, the preaching of Jonah, as coming up in the judgment one day when they stand before the Lord. That is, all that the people of Nineveh had, we're talking about Gentiles now, all that those Gentiles, not only just Gentiles, but Assyrians, the enemies of God's people, the only thing they had was a backslid prophet named Jonah preaching to them a little old simple message. These people had the Son of God in their presence, performing miracle after miracle, preaching message after message. If they don't repent with all of that truth and light being revealed to them, then the men of Nineveh who did repent will stand up in judgment and condemn them one day. Well, that's all review. The Jonah factor. Now his family becomes a factor. The Bible tells us, beginning in verse number 46, about the family of our Lord. You see, as Jesus was traveling around the Jewish cities preaching the gospel of the kingdom, performing miracle after miracle, there were people who were resisting what was going on. And it wasn't just the Jewish leaders who were resisting him, but it was also his closest companions who often resisted him as well. It's difficult for us to think about this, but we have to a little bit. Some of his closest companions were resisting the will of the Father that Jesus was there to do. He came to do the will of the Father. And there are those who are his closest companions who are resisting what he's doing. As a matter of fact, Peter is one of them, and I'm going to kind of just use him as an example before we get into these verses. Peter, one of our Lord's closest disciples, resisted the Father's will. There's a great example of it in chapter number 16 of this same book, where the Bible says this about Peter. The Bible says in chapter 16 and of Matthew in verse number 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day." Now listen, he's already said that, hasn't he? It's going to be like Jonah was in the heart of the earth, and he's, you know, we've already seen that prediction, but these disciples still didn't get it. And he's explaining to them again, and he's plainly just telling them now, and from this point, he begins his final journey to Jerusalem, and he's telling them all the while that he's going, "We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die in Jerusalem, be raised the third day." Now, notice what old Peter does. You've seen this passage before. "Then Peter took him," that is, took him off to the side, "and began to rebuke him." Peter is rebuking our Lord. And here's what he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now, think about that. There he is, Peter, that great disciple of our Lord. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to die and be raised again the third day." And Peter says, "No, Lord, we're never, listen, we don't want that to happen to you." Peter is fighting against the death and resurrection of Jesus. He is resisting the will of the Father. And of course, you know the passage in verse 23. Jesus turned and he said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, a stumbling block to me. You're in my way to do the will of the Father. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." That which you value is just our human relationship and not the will of the Father. That's what Peter was. Peter was saying this not because he had an evil heart and was that was hardened towards the Lord. He was saying this because he loved the Lord. And listen, if you thought that somebody you loved was going to be killed, you would probably say, "No way, man, I don't want that to happen to you. You're my friend." But that's what Peter was doing. And so Jesus calls him out on it. And he says, "Peter, you value the things of men, friendships and relationships, human relationships, more than you do the will of the Father." And do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that not only did Peter have that problem, but our Lord's family had that problem as well. That is, they valued the things of humanity, human relationships, more than they do the will of God. Partly because they don't understand the will of God, and secondly because they don't fully trust the Son of God, and they're trying to help him out a little bit. And we find that's what happens here in Matthew chapter number 12. It's an interesting story. It's one that I've studied on other occasions, and I'm sure that you have as well. That is, the family factor comes here. We begin to see, I think what Matthew is trying to show us is the resistance against our Lord is coming from everywhere. Not only is there the resistance of those leaders, the Jewish leaders, but there's the resistance of his own disciples, Peter. There's the resistance of his own earthly family as well against what Jesus is trying to do. Did you know that when Jesus obeyed the will of the Father, he did it all by himself? He was alone in his obedience. And did you know that when he hung on that cross, he did so alone? He himself, by himself, obeyed the will of the Father for us and died for us on the cross. Well, I want you to notice this passage, first of all, by noticing with me the interruption by Jesus' mother's family. Now, in Jesus' life, you got two sides of the family. You got mama's side, and then you have his father's side. Now, you and I know this, don't we? We know that when Mary conceived Jesus in her womb, it was not because of a physical relationship that she had with Joseph. That she was a virgin when Jesus was conceived. The Bible plainly tells us in Luke's gospel and also in Matthew that the power of the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she miraculously and supernaturally conceived the Son of God in her womb as a virgin. And she had no physical relationship with Joseph until after our Lord was born, according to the Word of God. Now, after our Lord was born, they had a normal marital relationship, and they had several other children afterwards that we'll see in a few moments. But we find that indeed, if you were talking about his mother, you'd be talking about Mary and the children that her and Joseph had together. That's his mother's side of the family. But if he's talking about his father's side of the family, you got to be talking about God, don't you? That he is the Father. Is his father. The Holy Spirit supernaturally was conceived. And so those who are on his father's side of the family are those who believe, those who are the disciples, those who've surrendered their lives to Christ and are following the will of the Father. So let's look first of all at the interruption by Jesus' mother's family, his mother's side of the family. Look at verse 46 now. We're back here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. But he, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. The Bible tells us here that Jesus, while he's talking to the people, remember all this confrontation going on, all this discussion that we've seen in the past few messages, while in the middle, while all of this is going on, the Bible tells us here that Jesus, of course, revealing all these important truths, his mother and his brothers came to the place where he was at. They wanted to talk to him, the Bible says. Our Lord's earthly family, his mother and her children, desired to see him and speak with him. According to verse 47, they were outside the area where the Lord was teaching. We have reason to believe, according to Mark's gospel, that the Lord had gone into a particular building, and we find they were standing outside, and they sent word to him that they wanted to speak to him, implying that they wanted Jesus to stop what he was doing, stop his teaching, and come out where they were at and give them his attention. They interrupted our Lord as he was speaking. Now on the surface it may appear that the Lord's mother and brothers had been missing him and that they just wanted to see how he's been doing. Right? I mean, that's kind of the first impression to get. I mean, haven't seen Jesus in a little while. It's kind of like you. If you haven't seen maybe somebody in your family for a little while, you want to go visit with them or call them or text them or whatever you might do and just see how they're doing. On the surface, it may seem like that his mother and brothers have been missing him and just want to see how he's been doing. When you get to dig a little bit deeper in the Gospels and you begin putting the whole story together, it looks like that their desire to speak with him involved more than just that. First of all, the reason why we believe that is because of the fact that his brothers were still lost at this point. His lost brothers. You see, his brothers at this point did not believe that he was the Son of God. They were still lost. Did you know that our Lord had four brothers who are named in the next chapter, in chapter 13 of verse 55? In that verse, we find that there are four brothers who are named there. Notice who they are. The question, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? He has at least four brothers who are named here. That is, his mother has four other sons. And then also he had some sisters. The Bible says in verse 56, and his sisters, are they not all with us? So in other words, we find that Jesus, his mother Mary, after our Lord was born, her and Joseph had a normal relationship as a married couple, and Mary gave birth to four other sons and some daughters that we don't know how many they were or what their names are. But we find indeed that his brothers are still lost. According to John chapter number 7, his brothers did not believe during our Lord's earthly ministry. Notice what the Bible says in John chapter number 7 and beginning in verse number 2. Listen to these words. Now, the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore, now his brethren here are his physical brothers, that is, Mary's other sons. His brethren, therefore, said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, and that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Notice verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. That is, his brothers, those sons of Mary, at this point in the Gospels, did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they said, why don't you go show everybody who you are? That kind of an attitude is what they're saying. Go to the feast and show who you are, if that's who you really are. We find here that they were not believers at this point, according to the Bible. Now, Jesus told them to go on up to the feast. It wasn't time for him to be revealed yet. He sent them on ahead, and they went on, and he went a little bit later, if you go ahead and read the rest of the verses. Folks, it wasn't until after our Lord's death and resurrection that these men, his brothers, are named among the disciples. And they are. Over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, you'll find that they are indeed named among the disciples. The Bible says in Acts 1, in verse number 14, the Bible tells us here that it's after our Lord has ascended and they all gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem with the apostles, and the apostles are named in verse 13. And verse 14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer. That is, the disciples of our Lord. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. And notice now, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, His brethren are named among the followers of our Lord. You say, Pastor, what happened? Well, when you put the whole story together, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, Jesus supernaturally appeared to his brother James after his resurrection. You know James, don't you? He's the one who wrote the book of James in the Bible. That James is the half-brother of our Lord, the son of Mary and Joseph. But he was not a believer until after the Lord had died and was raised. And apparently when the Lord was making his post-resurrection appearances, he appeared to his half-brother James, 1 Corinthians 15, 7. And we can assume that it was at that point, we believe it's at that point that James became a believer. And we also have reason to believe that it may well be at that point that the other sons of Mary, and maybe also the daughters, but they became believers as well. Not until after his death and resurrection. Well, here's the point. At this point in Matthew 12, they're still lost. They're not believers yet. Along with these lost brothers, you have here a loving mother, don't you? Mary was a loving mother. We all know who Mary was, the one who conceived the Lord Jesus, brought him into the world. But you know, even though Mary had such a great privilege to bring Christ into the world, no woman more blessed than what she is, according to the Bible. Even though that's true, she was still a mother. And you mamas know how mamas are, don't you? Sure you do. I'll tell you, if there's one thing that mamas value, it's their earthly connection with their family. Mamas are the heart of the family, aren't they? Listen. Those of you that are mothers, most of the time when your family gets together, they want to be able to be around you, the heart of the family. You know, Mary was just like that. Like a loving mother, she wanted to protect our Lord. Y'all remember the story in Luke chapter number 2, don't you? It's the only story we really have outside of and story during our Lord's infancy and toddler when he was taken down into Egypt for protection by his father. That is, the Bible tells us in Matthew's gospel that the wise men came, and the Bible tells us in Matthew 2 that they were warned of in a dream Herod was going to try to kill the Lord Jesus. And Joseph also was warned by an angel to get to Egypt because Herod was going to try to kill the Lord. And so the picture in Matthew's gospel is of Joseph protecting that little child Jesus. But when you read Luke's gospel, you have the picture of Mary being a protector of our Lord. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter number 2 about an incident that happened whenever our Lord was about 12 years old. It's the only real story that we have of that time period that we would consider to be childhood in our Lord's life that's inspired. There's some other things in other writings that's probably not inspired. But the Bible says that his parents, in verse 41, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, after it was over, they returned. They're on their way back home, and the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Jesus stayed in Jerusalem, and Joseph and Mary don't know about it yet. But they, supposing him to have been in the company because they traveled in large groups for protection. They had went a day's journey. They had traveled a day, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. They're looking for Jesus, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. They go back to Jerusalem, trying to find Jesus, can't find him anywhere. Mary must be in a panic by this time. It came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Can you imagine looking 3 days for your child? They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, the Jewish leaders, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him, that heard Jesus, were astonished at his understanding and answers at 12 years old. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And notice his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us thus? Behold thy father, and I have sought thee sorrowing. She gets on to him a little bit. Why have you done this to us? Man, we've been looking for you. We've been looking for you for 3 days, and we have been worried to death. Can you imagine that? I remember one time when I was a little fellow, I went to visit the carnival as a little boy. Yeah, the carnival was in the little town where I was raised. They come once a year. It's a big event. Everybody comes in. All the farmers come in. Everybody comes in to the little town. They set up on the little square. And I was 4 years old, and I thought I was big enough to go see the carnival by myself. And I took my little two-year-old brother with me. When I got back down the hill towards the house where I lived, there was my mama and a neighbor lady walking up the hill. I will never forget the response of my mother. I felt it very well. Yeah. She was not happy. What have you been doing? Where have you been? Amen. Y'all, listen, you ladies can imagine how upset she must have been when she could not find her two little boys. Well, nevertheless, they couldn't find our Lord, and he was 12 years old. For days they looked for him, and finally they found him, and she was upset. And he said to her, though, listen what he said, his reply, how is it that you sought me? Jesus said, why? How is this? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Do you know at 12 years old he's already conscious and aware of the will of the Father? Indeed. I'm using this story to help you see. Mary is a normal mother who loves her son. And she wants to protect him. She wants to protect him. I'm building a case, so hang in here with me. She also loved to promote him. You know, in John chapter number 2, there's that first miracle that Jesus did. I like the story because you see that tension again between the human relationships that Jesus had with his family and his relationship with his heavenly Father. And we find in the story in John chapter number 2 that at the wedding in Cana, they ran out of wine. Remember, the wine ran out and Jesus' mother apparently must have been involved in serving or helping at the wedding. And so she, you know, goes to the Lord and she tells him, hey, they ran out of wine and they need some wine. Jesus, they need some wine. Jesus, here's your big chance. Why don't you, you know, you could really perform a miracle here. And of course, we know that our Lord responded to her in such a way that he put her sort of in her place in a godly way. The Bible tells us that she told the servants that whatever he says to do, just do it. Here's the reply of our Lord. Woman, when she came asking, insinuating he needed to do a miracle, he said, woman, what do I have to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. The point is, it is not the will of my Father for me to reveal myself yet. In other words, this is not about you. It's not about your decision. It's not about what you want. It's about the will of the Father. You see, you got the will of Mama over here, and you got the will of the Father over here. And there's that tension between the two, and he kind of had to straighten her out on that. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. Mary was a loving mother who wanted to protect her son and also promote her son, just like every mother wants the best for their kids. They want to protect them. They want to promote them. They want everything well for them. They wanted the best for their children. So you got these lost brothers now. We're back in Matthew 12. You've got these lost brothers, and you've got this loving mother who come to Jesus, and they ask for him to leave where he's at, to stop what he's doing, and come out to them. You say, Pastor, what are they really up to? What's really their motivation? Well, I believe that Mark gives us insight into what their motivation may have been. Let's look at it in Mark chapter number 3. I'm trying to get you to see what our Lord's family was up to. In Mark chapter 3, I want you to notice with me what the Bible says, beginning in verse number 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Crowds of people are following after him, and there's so many people that there's no way they can feed them all, which was really important to do. And notice when his friends, now listen to this, when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. That is, they went out to get a hold of Jesus, for they said, now listen to what they said about Jesus, he is beside himself. He's beside himself. Now this, according to Mark's gospel, this happened at the same time that the Pharisees accused him of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, which is what we saw in Matthew chapter number 12. It's the same time that his parents, and that is, that his mother Mary and his brothers came to him. If you go on and read there in Mark 3 down to verse 31, you'll find that it's that same time that his mother Mary and his brothers come and they want to talk to him, just like we're seeing in Matthew 12. So Mark tells us, he says this, that not only did Mary come and not only did his brothers come, but there were friends who came and said, we need to get our hands on Jesus. We need to lay hold of him because he is beside himself. That's a phrase that means that we think Jesus has kind of lost it. We think he's losing it. We think he's messed up. Something wrong with our little friend, Jesus, you know? And we used to play baseball together. But something's wrong with him. He's got everybody mad. Listen, the folks, people are upset with him. His friends thought that. And do you know it's very possible that that's what motivated his family to come to him on this occasion? And to interrupt him and say, stop what you're doing. We have got to talk to you. It's as though they're trying to do some kind of intervention on our Lord. Trying to lay hold on him. You see, we've already noticed in chapter number 12, we've already noticed that the Jewish leaders are plotting to destroy him. You know, that information could have leaked out. His friends and family may have got some information from somebody about the kind of danger that our Lord was in, that the Jewish leaders are plotting to arrest him and destroy him. They might have concluded that Jesus maybe has lost touch with reality. There needs to be some kind of intervention in his life. They were probably concerned deeply about him. I mean, here he is. He left home. He left Nazareth. He'd been traveling since then. He's got folks upset and with him so much so that he's in danger of being arrested. The people are all stirred up. Somebody has got to put their foot down and straighten this boy out. So the brothers get together and they say, listen, guys, we've got to do something. Mama's about to worry herself into her grave. And they get together to go find Jesus. They send somebody and says, hey, your family's out here. They really want to talk to you. Well, I believe that this is what's going on in Matthew 12. As the mother and brothers of our Lord asked to speak with him, they're coming to him and they are resisting what our Lord is doing. They want to try to talk some sense into him before something really bad happens to him. Listen, they are in the process, like the Pharisees, of resisting the Father's will. They wanted our Lord to turn his attention and affection back towards them, his earthly family, mother's side of the family, for his own good. They wanted him to stop what he was doing and go back home with them to live a normal life. I'm going to say that again. Now, that's what you would want to do if Jesus was your son. If he was traveling around and no place to lay his head and no home, and people were stirred up and he's under threat to be arrested, you would want for him to stop what he's doing and come back home and live a normal life. That's probably what they're up to. Listen, the truth is that these brothers, these lost brothers and this loving mother, they value their human relationship with Jesus more than they do the Father's will. More than they do the Father's will. Jesus didn't share their values, but that's their values. They're probably a lot like people today. I would guess that probably they're not much different than probably many of us are today. The day that we live in, valuing our human connection more than we do the will of the Father. Well, we see here the interruption of Jesus' mother's family, his mother's side of the family. But let's notice, as we continue on here, looking at the family factor, let's notice the identification of Jesus' father's family, his father's side of the family. Notice back here in Matthew's gospel again, in chapter 12, look at verse 48. But he answered. That is, when somebody came to him and said, listen, your family's looking for you. Of course, the Lord knew what they were looking for and what they were up to. So notice how he answered. He said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? He's going to identify who they are. The Bible says he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and he said, behold, that is, look. These disciples, my mother and my brethren. And then he tells us what he means. For whosoever doeth shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. The same is my brother and sister and mother. You see, his earthly family on his mother's side, they were opposing the will of God. They were trying to get him to stop doing the will of God and try to live a normal life with them. But we find that those who are his disciples, his followers, they are the ones who have obeyed the will of God. And Jesus identifies them here as the ones who really are his family. That is, his family on his father's side. Now, there is no place in the Bible where Jesus did not love his earthly family, including this passage in Matthew 12. He loved his mother and his brothers and his sisters. He loved his family. Did you know that even while he was on the cross, he made sure that mama was taken care of? He sure did. He said to John, "Behold your mother." And to his mother, "Behold your son." He gave him the responsibility of making sure his mama got cared for during this interval time until his brothers got saved, probably. He loved his mother and he loved his brothers. He even appeared to his brothers after his resurrection so that they would believe. He loved them, he cared for them. But listen to me now, his life was not centered around them. Now, I've got to say that again. When you look at Jesus, you'll find that he loved his family and he took care of his family, but his life was not centered around them. The purpose of our Lord's life involved much, much more than his responsibilities to his mother's side of the family. He was focused on the father's side of the family. He was more focused on his father's will than his mother's will. You know, you and I should probably examine ourselves a little bit on this, shouldn't we? And that is, we should really ask, what is the focus of my life? Is my life focused around the whims of the people around me, including my family and friends? Or is my life really centered around the will of the Father? That is, the will of God. Jesus, his life focused on the will of God. Did you know that Jesus expected obedience to the Father's will? That's right. He expected obedience to the Father's will. As a matter of fact, he expected the will of God to be placed even above family ties and responsibilities. This is so hard for us to get a hold of in our day because we love our families so much. But I want you to know that Jesus expected obedience to the Father's will to be valued and esteemed more highly than the ties and responsibilities that these disciples had with their earthly families. Let me show you what I mean by that. Let's take a look at a few verses here just in Matthew's gospel. Notice what the Bible says over back in Matthew chapter number 4, if you would. This is the call of the disciples, Peter and Andrew and James and John. And notice what happened when the Bible says that he called the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Verse 21, the Bible says, "And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father. Daddy's in the boat mending their nets, and he called them." They got a family business, a fishing business, and they're mending nets with their dad. And notice, Jesus called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. These two boys left the family business to follow the will of God. The Lord expected them to. In Matthew chapter number 8, notice what it says. Matthew the 8th chapter. If you'll flip over there to verse number 21, we read this story. The Bible says that another of his disciples said to him, that is, here's another guy that comes to him that's been following him. Here's what he said: "Lord, suffer or allow me first to go and bury my father." In other words, he's saying, "I want to follow you, but first of all, I got to take care of my earthly responsibilities as a son." It's not that his father was dead and he's getting ready to have the funeral. His father was probably still alive, and as the oldest son, he had the responsibility of taking care of the family's belongings and inheritance after his father died. So he said, "Wait till after dad's died and I've got everything tied up and maybe a few years, and then I'll follow you." And Jesus said unto him, "Follow me." That is, do it now and let the dead bury their dead. Jesus was saying to this man, you need to listen. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to forsake mom and dad and do it now. Pretty tough stuff, but it's true. That's what he expected. Over in his message to the disciples, the apostles in Matthew 10, where he's getting ready to send them out on a mission, that is the 12. The Bible says in Matthew 10 and verse number 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpent and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. For when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. For it shall be given you in the same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now notice verse 21. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Here's what he's saying. That listen, you're going to experience resistance from within your own family if you follow me. We find that again the same chapter in verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He said, your enemies are going to come from within your own family. If you follow me, there are going to be people in your own family that are not going to like it. They're going to rise up against you. And then in verse 37, he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus said, listen, if you're going to follow me, then you're going to have to put me first in your life above everybody else, including mom and dad and all the human relationships. And here's why. The reason why is because in the Jewish culture that they were living in, to become a follower of Christ many times in the scriptures, and we know even in this day, means being barred from the synagogue and disowned by your family. And Jesus is saying, you'll have to choose me above your own family. He expected that. The Lord expected obedience to the Father's will, even above their commitment to family relationships. That's hard for us to get a hold of, but it's true. And that's what these disciples did. Over in chapter 19, verse 27, you'll see that. The Bible says there that Peter then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? We've forsaken everything. Notice what Jesus said unto them. Verse 28, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you'll also sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You guys have forsaken everything. When the Lord comes, when he comes again and sets up his kingdom, you're going to be sitting on a throne with him. Notice verse 29 now. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Here's the point. And that is, many of those who followed Christ had to give up everything to do so. Their families disowned them, disinherited them, and they lost everything as far as earthly relationships are concerned. According to 1 Corinthians 7, ladies, some of the women who got saved, their husbands abandoned them because they were saved. Didn't want to have anything to do with a follower of Christ. The Lord expected that. He prophesied that it would happen. And here's what he expected. He expected for those who follow him to obey his Father's will, even above their earthly ties and family responsibilities. More important than family responsibilities is the will of the Father. That's what he's explaining. He's saying, you know who my family is? Those who are my family, those who are my brothers and sisters and my mother, they're my disciples, those who are following the will of my Father. That is, who are doing the will of my Father. Not Joseph, obviously, but his real Father, the one in heaven. They're the ones. Did you know in Matthew 7, verse 21, did you know that the way to get into the kingdom or the family of God is to do the will of the Father? Let me explain this to you real quick. In Matthew 7, verse 21, the Bible says, Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So the only way to be a part of his kingdom is to do the will of the Father, according to Matthew 7 and verse 21. These disciples are the ones who've done the Father's will. They're doing the Father's will, and as a result of that, they're part of his family or part of his kingdom. So the Lord expects obedience to the Father's will. But he also explains what obedience to the Father's will is. And I want to explain that to you as well. Many people read these passages about being obedient to the Father's will, and they think that salvation or being saved is about living a good life. A life of trying to obey the commandments, obey, you know, do the best you can to obey what God has revealed in the Bible about how it is that you ought to live. Well, Jesus explains to us here. He explains to us what it means to be obedient to the will of the Father. To be obedient to the will of the Father is to repent, to abandon your life to Christ as Messiah and King. Listen, the will of the Father that Jesus expected to be obeyed is revealed to us through the words of the Son. Did you know that when Jesus spoke, that everything He said was what the Father said? As a matter of fact, you can read about it in John 12, verse 49. I've given you some verses there. In John 12, verse 49, John 14, verse 10, and verse 24, and in John 17, verses 7 and 8, if you'll read those verses, here's what you'll find out. Everything that Jesus said was what the Father said. He didn't say anything that was not what the Father revealed. So every time that Jesus spoke, He was revealing the will of the Father. He was explaining. His purpose was to explain the will of His Father. And He did it in His words and in His works. It all was for the purpose of revealing God's will, God's purpose, God's plan. Well, what was it that Jesus had been explaining about the will of the Father to the Jewish people? What had He been telling them? Listen to what His message was. Matthew 4, verse 17. The Bible says this, from that time, that is, from this point on, Jesus began to preach to them and to say, here's what He said, here's His message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And everything has been to try to demonstrate to them that the kingdom has come. Remember back here in chapter number 12 when they said that He was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, and Jesus said, that's crazy. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But He said, you're all nuts, crazy. Listen, your mind isn't right. Listen, how would Satan cast out Satan and his kingdom still stand? It's crazy for you to think that. He says, if I cast out demons by the power of Satan, then His kingdom is going to fall. But if I cast out demons by the power of the Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Remember that verse? And that's what it's been all about. He's been trying to demonstrate to them that the kingdom has come. And the reason why the kingdom has come is because the King, the promised King, is there. He's been trying to demonstrate to them through the miracles and the messages that He is the promised Messiah and the promised King. The kingdom is now. It's here. You can be a part of it. So repent. Turn from your sin, turn from your lostness, and turn to Him and surrender your life to Him. Abandon the false teaching of the Pharisees and surrender your life to Christ. That's the idea. Now, that's the will of the Father. The will of the Father for them is to repent, to turn to Christ and receive the Son as the Lord and Savior of their lives. That's what He wanted them to do. So when you see Him saying here that those who are His disciples, and those who are His family are those who do the will of the Father, that's the will that He's talking about. That's what He wants them to do. Remember Luke chapter number 13, we find that our Lord was speaking to the people, and it's there in Luke 13 and verse number 3, He said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. That was what He was preaching to them. Repent. That is the idea. Turn from your sinful self, turn from your false teaching, and turn to Christ and receive Him as the Lord of your life. That's what John the Baptist had been preaching. In Matthew chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, John the Baptist had been preaching that message to repent. Because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That was the will of the Father. Jesus made this clear in Matthew 21. Notice what the Bible says there. In Matthew 21, verse 28, He tells a little story. Here's what He said. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. Man's got two sons. It's early in the day. He goes to the one. He says, go work in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. I'm not going to do it, Dad. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second, who said likewise, said, Son, go work. And he answered and said, I'll go, sir. But he didn't go. He went not. Whether of them two, which of these two did the will of his father? Well, you know which one, don't you? They said to him, the first, and they're right. You know the reason why? It's because he repented. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. You know what the story of that is? Those who have done the will of his Father. Who is it that does the will of the Father? Is it those who live a good life all of their life? No, because nobody does. Is it those who say, I'll go, but they don't do it? Those who say, I'll obey, but they don't do it? Are those the ones who are doing the will of the Father? Those who say, well, I'm going to try to live a good life and then don't do it? No, that's not the one who did the will of the Father. The one who did the will of the Father is the one who was disobedient and then repented. That's what it means to do the will of the Father. The little story means this. Those who are doing the will of the Father are those who repent. Repent. You know 2 Peter 3:9, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. The Bible is very clear to us there what the will of God is. Listen to it. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what the will of God is? It's for us to repent. The Bible says in Acts 17:30 that the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. If I'm going to do the will of the Father, what does God want me to do? He wants me to repent of my sin and turn to Jesus and put all my faith and trust in Him. Repentance. That's the will of the Father. The will of the Father for sinners is to repent of their sin and turn to Christ. Well, there were some who had done that. They had repented and accepted Christ as Lord, and now they're following Him. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, that's my family. These are my family, and He's focused His life on them. Our Lord's life is focused on explaining the Father's will so that these Jews will know the truth about God and about their need for salvation so they can repent and receive Him and then go out and tell others about Him. His life is focused on developing a spiritual family which begins with repentance. Okay, so Jesus expected obedience to the Father's will, and He also explained what obedience to the Father's will is. It means repenting. You say, Pastor, I'm just going to try to keep the commandments, but you've already messed up. What you need to do is repent because you're a sinner. You've broken His commands, His laws. We're sinners and need to repent. That's what He wants you to do, those who are lost. Some of you have already repented. You've turned from your sin, received Christ as Lord of your life, and are one of His followers, part of His family, His brothers and His sisters. So Jesus expected obedience to His Father's will. He explained what obedience to the Father's will is. And then He exampled obedience to the Father's will. Jesus did. Whether or not His family liked it or even understood it, the Lord was completely devoted to the Father who had sent Him. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He was completely devoted to the Father who had sent Him. And doing the will of His heavenly Father was much more important than the will of His earthly mother and His brothers. And listen, that should be true in the life of every individual. Doing the will of God ought to be number one place in our lives. You say, Pastor, if I do that, what about my wife? It'll make you a better husband if you do the will of God. It'll make you a better wife. It'll make you a better mom or dad or grandparent, whatever. It'll make you exactly what God wants you to be, and that's what you should want to be. You don't become a better husband by putting your wife first or a better wife by putting your husband first. You ought to put him second. The Lord Jesus and the will of God ought to be number one in our lives. First place. And Jesus exampled that. Obedience to the Father's will. He obeyed the will of the Father above everything else. He was not only totally committed to explaining the will of the Father, as I just talked to you about, or tried to get across, but He was completely devoted to doing the will of the Father. Listen, every moment of every day. Now, I fall and fail so much, but He never did. He was always perfectly obedient to His Father's will. We discovered in a verse that we looked at a few moments ago the example during His childhood, didn't we? That is, when He was in the temple at 12 years of age. I'll go back and read that passage. But listen, He was there in the temple. He said, I'm doing the Father's business, taking care of my Father's business. Mom, what in the world you been looking for me for? You ought to know I'd be doing my Father's business. That's right. He was doing the will of the Father, devoted to the will of the Father. Ladies and gentlemen, devoted to the will of the Father, and even during His childhood. We have that example. We also have the example in his conversation. I love the passage over in John chapter number 4. I'll paraphrase it just for the sake of time. But in John chapter number 4, the Bible tells us that after Jesus met with the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well, talked to her about her need for Christ, and she received the Lord, she left her water pots, went back into the city of Sychar to tell everybody about Jesus. And while she was leaving, the disciples who had just come from the city of Sychar to buy something to eat, they come. And while they're walking out to where Jesus is at, they notice him talking with that woman. And that, of course, would be something that would not be normal for a Jewish man to be talking to a Samaritan woman at all. It was quite unusual, and they were talking about it. And by the time they got up to where he was at, she was already gone. And so they asked him about, they gave him some food. They bought food in Sychar, and they asked him if he wanted something to eat. And Jesus said, "No, I have meat to eat that you know not of." And they began to ask themselves, well, you know, somebody must have given him something to eat. Maybe somebody gave him something to eat. And then Jesus said in verse 34 of John 4, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He explained to them clearly that the purpose of his life is not about eating food. It is about doing the will of God. Listen to me. There are many people who have the attitude that life is just about eating and drinking and getting by. But that's not what your life's about as a child of God. It's about doing the will of the Father. Jesus exampled that for us perfectly in his childhood. Also in his conversation in John 4. And then finally in his crucifixion. Jesus at the end of the book of Matthew is crucified on a cross in Matthew 27. You all know the story. He died on the cross. They hung him, nailed him to the cross, and he died there on that cross. You know the reason why he died on that cross? You say, "Well, Pastor, he died for me." He did die for you. But the Bible explains to us in Matthew 26 that the reason why Jesus went to the cross is because it was the will of the Father for him to go. Remember the story in the Garden of Gethsemane? I won't go back and read it for the sake of time, but let me just remind you that in the garden, the night that he was arrested, Jesus was praying in agony. The Bible says that his soul was so burdened, it was burdened to the point of death. I mean, he was under, it appears as though that the weight of sin was already weighing heavily upon him. And he was praying. Now, the Bible tells us that he was praying for at least an hour each time he prayed, and he prayed three times. He may have prayed much longer than that, but nevertheless, he prayed for a long time. But the Bible only records for us just a few seconds of the prayer. And the reason why we have those few seconds is because they are so important to us. Jesus said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Now the cup that he's referring to symbolically means the cup of suffering that he's going to endure, that he's going through in the garden, and that he's anticipating in his crucifixion. "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," he said, "not my will, but thine be done." Now, the reason why the gospel writers record that part of the prayer is because they want for you and I to know that if it hadn't have been for the will of the Father, the Son wouldn't have had to go to the cross. The reason why he went is because it was the will of the Father for him to go. It wasn't because he didn't go to the cross because he was being abused by the Jewish leaders. He was, but that's not why he went to the cross. He could have called legions of angels to deliver him out of their hands. He didn't go because they arrested him. He didn't go because he was abused by them. All those things are true. The one reason, the singular reason why he went to the cross was because it was the will of the Father for him to go. The awful agony of the cross, he did it in obedience to the Father's will. The Bible says in Philippians 2 and verse 8 that he became obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. Obedient to the Father's will. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. That our Lord's life was not devoted to his mother who birthed him or his brothers who were rejecting him, but it was devoted to his Father who sent him. When you read in the Bible about those opponents of Christ who tried to stop Jesus, You not only read about these Jewish leaders who persecuted him, but also his earthly family who pressured him to stop, come back home with them, and live a normal life. They were rejecting his reason, the reason why he was sent, to suffer and to die on the cross. They didn't want to see him suffer. They wanted to stop him before he got hurt, just like you would want to do. And listen, that's what I would do if it was my son. Listen, if I thought my son was going to be hurt, I would do everything I could to stop him before he got hurt. You would do that too for your child. I would. That's what they were trying to do. But I'm so thankful that our Lord's life was committed to the will of the Father and not to the whims of his family. Amen. So thankful, ladies and gentlemen, that the will of the Father was not for Jesus to protect his life. The will of the Father was for him to sacrifice his life. And that's why he did it. That's why he did it. Just some lessons that you and I can learn. And that is that those who are committed to obeying the will of the Father will experience resistance from people who are close to you. I'll say it again. Those who are truly committed to obeying the will of the Father will experience resistance from those who are close to them, sometimes even from their own family. Listen to me. Anyone who is not willing to put Christ above their earthly family, according to the Bible, is not a true disciple. But those who have repented and received Christ as number one, first place Lord of their life are now part of the family of God. His brothers and sisters. We are, listen, those of you that know the Lord, we are a family, aren't we? I know you have your earthly family, but you have a heavenly family. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And in some cases, your earthly family is your heavenly family. Amen? Teresa and I talk about that once in a while. Once in a while I remind her, you know what? You're not only my wife, but you're my sister. She said, we are in Kentucky. But we really are, spiritually speaking, aren't we? My wife is my... Did you know my mama's my sister? Yeah. She really is. Ladies and gentlemen, here's what I'm trying to get you to see. Sometimes we're blessed, aren't we? And those who are our earthly family are also our heavenly family. But not everybody is so blessed. And so here's what the Bible tells us. And that is that when you became a child of God, God who gave you an earthly family also gave you a heavenly family. And as a heavenly family, we need each other. We need to love each other. We need to encourage each other. We need to help each other grow. Everybody needs, listen to me, just like everybody needs an earthly family, everybody who's a child of God needs their spiritual family as well. That's why church is so important. It's just a family get-together, isn't it? Don't you like to get together with your earthly family? Then how much more should God's people want to get together with their heavenly family? And fellowship around the Word. Get together and eat a good meal called Bible. Amen. The Word of God. And fellowship and grow together and become everything God wants us to be. Well, we're talking about the family factor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth and your people and how you blessed us with a spiritual family right here in our church. Of believers who love you and Father, have surrendered to your will by repenting and receiving Christ. And I pray that you'd help us to be a source of encouragement, a source of blessing to one another, to help each other grow. Thank you for the example we have here by our Lord, who always put your will ahead of everyone else, including his own family and his own disciples. He followed you perfectly. And Father, while we do so imperfectly, I pray that, Father, you would help us to grow. And Father, be able to walk in your ways and follow your will. God, with more obedience and more fully than we ever have before. God, teach us your ways, how to walk in your will and to value your will above everything else in life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.